This is just a little outline of the book of Revelation. And just to kind of review to what we've looked at here. We've been looking at the seven churches, and we're on the seventh one right now. I believe that these seven churches represent not only literal churches that were in existence at the time that the book of Revelation was written, but also seven periods of history. And on there you can see I have Ephesus, 33 to 100 AD. Those are not exact dates. It's just general time periods of the apostolic age. We talked about how every church receives an attribute, which is listed on the far right, the one who holds the seven stars. That was found in chapter 1, verse 16, before we got to the churches. In chapter 1, there was a whole list of attributes of Christ. Each one of these churches gets one of those attributes attached to it. And that attribute fits the problem that that church is going through. The second one we see, Smyrna, they were being persecuted, so the attribute it received was the first and the last who died yet lives. Saying, don't worry, if you die, it's okay, you will live because I am the resurrection and the life. And you have resurrection looking forward to as well because of me. And so that's just an example of that. At the very top, you see churches, chapters 1 through 3. Each church receives all of these different attributes. Now, if you go down, you see the seven churches. Then the seals are indented a little bit. And you'll see the seven seals, and then trumpets are indented. And then the bowls are indented. And what that's showing you is that it's a progression. And this is a big outline that through the whole book of Revelation, you're going to want to keep this. Because it's a good thing to refer back to kind of keep things in order. And I will refer to it quite a bit here as we go through. But you know how Matthew 24 talks about the end times being like birth pains. You who have had a baby know that the pains get faster and faster and faster. And that's the way this is. And so one of the reasons, not the only, but one of the reasons that we attach the time periods to this, besides the fact that it just fits, it seems like we see in history that's exactly the progression of what has happened. The problems they had is exactly how it goes through history. But the other thing is that if these are time periods, things should get faster. And so during the seventh church, the last church should be the last period of history. And in the last period of history, you have these seals. Then when you get to the last seal, in the last seal, it's nothing. It's just the trumpets beginning. So when you get to in the last trumpet, it's nothing. It's the beginning of the vial judgments. And so there's clearly an order here. Also, in every one of these, we can divide it up into 4, 2, 1. We talked about that. How the first four follow a theme, then the next two kind of follow a different theme. In the last two churches, we see an open door, that an opportunity for witness. It's like before, not to say they weren't witnessing, but there was an open door placed for the last two. You're going to see that same progression in the seals, 4, 2, 1. And so you can see the first four seals, there's horses. Then it switches themes. And then I have interlude there between the sixth and the seventh of each one of these. That's like a commercial break. You know how you're watching a movie and all of a sudden it's like you're into it. What's happening? What's happening? And oh, commercial. It switches and it's like, what's going on? Well, you have that interlude between the sixth and the seventh all the time. Okay? And usually what happens is, for example, on the seals, I have interlude. It's chapter 7. You're looking at the seals in chapter 6, and you're reading the sixth seal, and you think, okay, well, I should be moving on to the seventh seal, but it doesn't. It goes to a commercial break, and what happens is chapter 7 shows these other things going on, and then later you get back to the seals after the commercial break is over. That's just kind of a basic understanding of this. Like I said, we'll refer to it more as we go through the book. But we are on the last church, the church of Laodicea. And we'll look at that here now, chapter 3, verses 14 to the end. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. As I said, every church gets an introduction and then an attribute of Christ. And what we see here is the attribute that I find very fascinating, that he is the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I believe that this last church is going to represent the time period of basically 1900 to the present. Again, those aren't exact dates, just rough estimates. And what's fascinating to me is that we are in a period of history that we are denying God as creator more than we ever have. And that's what's mentioned. And we'll come back to that here in a bit, but I'm getting ahead of myself. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's a lot of good stuff in that. I'll just give you some details and then open it up to you. First of all, Laodicea was a rich trade center. It was about 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia. And we said it's just these churches are just going in a circle, an orderly circle, somewhat evenly spaced. So there is an order to this. In 60 AD, there was an earthquake that actually just about destroyed the entire city. And they could have looked for disaster relief from Rome. As a matter of fact, they offered disaster relief, but they refused to take any. They wanted to build it. They didn't want to be, you know, under Rome's debt, ultimately. And so they took care of it themselves. And they were also, it's interesting that he mentions that they have this lukewarm water because they piped in water into the city from 6 miles away. And by the time it got there, it was lukewarm water. They had that lukewarm water here, and he's mentioning that. I'm sure that there was a reason for it. The attribute of Christ being the ruler of God's creation, that came from chapter 1, as all of these attributes do, verses 17 and 18, so I won't look back at that right now, but just to let you know where it's at. But Colossians 2 tells us this, see to it that you take, or that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. And I think that's a good warning for all of us here, especially when it comes to evolution. You may say, well, that's not human tradition. Well, it is. Science supports creation and a young earth. I don't need to get into that. Those of you who know me know, you know, we can talk about that. But bottom line is, it is a basic principle of this world. It's not a principle that we get from Scripture. And then the lukewarm water, a mixture is really not very satisfying. And there's two ways that people have interpreted this. One, he says, you know, I wish you were either hot or cold, because hot water is good if you want coffee or tea or whatnot. And cold water is good. It's very refreshing. But lukewarm just isn't very good. Matter of fact, like when we go and travel and we have bottles of water and it's lukewarm, I'd rather be thirsty than drink warm water. Some people can handle it. I hate it. Some people think that that's what he's saying is, I wish that you were either hot or cold, ultimately, because he says, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. That if they were hot, it would be fine. If they were cold, it would be fine. And that's a possibility. The other possibility is he's saying, I wish you were hot, or cold water, I should say. Because hot water, maybe not such a good thing. Lukewarm, not such a good thing. It really doesn't matter. Point is, they're not good. They're a mixture. And there's a lot of compromise going on there. And I think that's the message being told there. They're kind of riding the fence, is what he's saying when he's talking about their lukewarm attitude. The worldly things. And I think for us today, this applies. I think that we are probably more lukewarm about Christianity than we have been in all of modern history. You know, I didn't live in the Dark Ages. I didn't live in the 800s and all those other periods of history, so I can't say what it was like. But based on what we see in history, I think the church was an authority all the way up until recent years. I think that, sure, there have always been ungodly people, but people in the church maybe had terrible doctrines or whatever the case might be, but I think they took it seriously. Whereas today, we have lukewarm Christianity like we've never had. You know, I think with our music, we're lukewarm. With evolution, we're lukewarm. Our evangelism, we're lukewarm. Our believing in the power of God, we're lukewarm. Just going to church, we're lukewarm. We church hop. We do just about anything but what we're really supposed to be doing. You know, we kind of think as long as I'm going to church on Sunday, I'm a Christian. That's as far as we think. But God, I would say, would probably say to many of the churches today, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth because you're neither hot nor cold. Neither one of them is good. They claim to be rich, but if you compare that to Smyrna, which we looked at in chapter 2, verse 9, they were poor, but God said, you're rich. These guys are financially rich, but he says, you don't realize you're pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And that's the contrast, and I think that's one reason we're lukewarm in this church, is because we're rich. You look at America, we're rich. I think people who are on welfare today are rich compared to most people in other countries, a lot of other countries anyway. And we've talked about that before, but when Jesus said it's harder for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to get to heaven, I just think, wow, how scary that is, because America, we're all rich. No wonder we're so lukewarm. Because we're spoiled to death. When we have everything we need, we don't have to rely on God, we think. Quite a contrast there between Smyrna. And it's kind of like what Romans tells us when people reject God, too. He says, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And I think in America, we think we've got it all together in the church. We think we're all so smart. But we don't even realize we're fools, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And so of all the churches that we've looked at so far, I see America in Laodicea more than I've seen in any of the other churches. They were counseled to buy gold refined in the fire. Ultimately faith rather than material possessions. We read in 1 Peter 1:7, kind of connecting this, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And so Peter is making reference to Christ being revealed and a reference to faith and gold, so I think that that's a very appropriate verse to tie in here too. 1 Corinthians 3 says that we're all building on the same foundation of Jesus Christ. Some of us will build with precious stones, gold, silver. Others will build upon it with wood, hay, and stubble. And it says the day, with a capital D, will bring it to light as these things pass through the fire. It says, if what you built survives, you will be rewarded. But if what you built does not survive, you will be saved, but only as though escaping through the flames. In other words, if you have the foundation of Jesus Christ, but you believe in evolution and all this other liberal theology, it very well may get burned up, but you're saved because you believe in Jesus, but only by the skin of your teeth. only by the grace of God. Now, all of us are saved by the grace of God, but you know what I mean. I mean, it is by Christ and Christ alone for whether you are obeying God or whether you're living in a lot of stupidity. And so when we're building on our faith with gold and silver and precious stones. So yeah, that's a good verse for that. Romans 11 says, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see and ears so that they could not hear. Now that's in reference to Israel in the Old Testament. But I think that doesn't mean God doesn't do that to us today. When we are constantly being disobedient and obstinate, He will give us eyes that we see, but we can't see with them. Ears, but we can't hear. And that's ultimately what happened here at Laodicea. Ephesians 1:17, another verse. It says that I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance of the saints. The gospel is that's riches. And I don't think that we in America really understand that. We understand the doctrine of it, but I question, do we understand the truth of it in our hearts? I'll never forget, growing up all my life, I believed in spiritual warfare. I believe it happened. I believed in demons. I believed in angels. And I remember going to, when we were evangelizing in Kearney, and seeing a spiritual experience for the first time where there were demons. I remember sitting at church and there was a banner up there with angels blowing their trumpets, and I just got watery eyes seeing it, because for the first time the knowledge of the spiritual warfare went from my head down 12 inches to my heart. And I understood it like I never had before. And I just wish that that's what would happen to the churches in America when it came to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That it would go from head knowledge of knowing what Christ did for us down 12 inches to be it's the most important thing, that none of my material possessions would mean anything to me compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, as Paul says in Philippians. That's what Laodicea didn't need. They all had riches and head knowledge about the gospel. We talked about Revelation being like an onion, and there are many layers, and how I don't think that what happens is in the churches a lot, we say, well, I believe in the pre-trib, or I believe in the post-trib, or I believe in this, or I believe in amillennial, or premillennial, or postmillennial, and the bottom line is all of them can be right. The problem is everybody just takes their one layer and claims that as truth and lifts it up and says, this is the truth. Well, they may be right, but there's other layers to it. And there's truth to all of that, just depending on how you look at it. And I know that almost sounds so ecumenical that it's like, okay, everybody's, you know, hold hands, sing kumbaya, and we'll all get along. That's not what I'm saying here. Because there are some things that I would say, no, absolutely, you're crazy. That's not what Revelation is saying. But it's like what the Jewish people say. There's, you know, four levels to every part of Scripture. There's a literal sense, a hidden sense, a symbolic sense, a historical sense, and all of those things are true. I really like verse 19, expressing God's love for the church of Laodicea in His discipline. You know, Hebrews mentions something like that. He says, because the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. We look at discipline as parents, we know it's a good thing, but as Christians we think, oh Lord, don't discipline me. It's like, no, we need discipline. And I think, frankly, that's why America is under judgment right now. We need discipline. And it isn't because God hates us, it's because He wants us to return. It's like the same thing that happened in the book of Amos. Through the whole book of Amos, what do we see? I sent mildew, I sent plague, I sent enemies against you, and still you did not repent. God sends these things so that we would repent. He sounds an alarm, He sounds a trumpet, but if we don't listen, there will be judgment. He was warning the people here. He says, be earnest and repent. He says, you don't realize that you're poor, blind, and naked. But, you know, go to faith, go to that gold, and I'll give you white clothes to wear, to to cover your shameful nakedness, also going back to the Garden of Eden there, pointing to that as we talked about in the first chapter. Salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. But then he goes on to say this, so be earnest and repent, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. And one of the things that I pointed out last week was this progression through the churches, which also seems to me to point to these churches being time periods leading up to the present until he returns. The church of Ephesus says, if you do not repent, I will come. Chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 10, Smyrna, the next church, just said, be faithful, even to the point of death. Chapter 2, verse 16 in Pergamum, I will come soon. 2:25 in Thyatira, hold on to what you have until I come. Chapter 3:3, Sardis says, I will come like a thief. Philadelphia, I am coming soon. Laodicea, here I am. I stand at the door. Now jump ahead and look at chapter 4, verse 1. What's it say? After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open. There's a progression. I will come. I'm coming soon. Here I am. I stand at the door. And then the very next thing we see is going to be a door standing open. There's order to this. He's not just saying the same thing to everybody or, you know, being random about it. I think it was a promise that was made as well, that you will sit with me on my throne to another church. And we looked at it more there, so I didn't go through it again. But the bottom line is, over and over in Scripture, it tells us that we will judge the saints. He says, do you not know you will judge the saints? And we're going to see it again, I think, in chapter 4, too, that he promises that to the disciples, he promises that to us, that we are going to rule, that we have authority, and that we are already seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, it says in Ephesians. I mean, that puts the truth of what Christ has done for us in a whole new light. People often, I think, we have a tendency to forget that Christ has made us a saint. And we look at ourselves as, woe is us. I, a poor, miserable sinner. Woe is me. But in Christ, that's not us. That's our old identity. As a new creation in Christ, we talk about, to God be the glory. God be the glory. Well, I agree with that. That's a layer of it. But there's another layer to that as well. That Jesus says in John 17, when he's praying to the disciples, he prays to God and he says, the glory that you gave me, the glory that God the Father gave me, God the Son, I now give to you. It says that right there in his prayer, that God gives the glory that Jesus has to you guys. You're an heir of Christ, a co-heir with him. You are a brother in Christ. You get the same stuff Christ does. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying your little Jesus is here. But what I'm saying is that he loves us enough to impart to us his full glory, because we are heirs, co-heirs with Christ. And that is a heavy truth. One of the things we talked about last week, this is one of the church before, it said that if you don't repent, I'll basically blot you out of the book of life. And we talked about how to be blotted out, your name has to be in there. And what we looked at the book of life in, you know, many Psalms, Daniel, Revelation, a couple of places. And when it talks about being blotted out, your name is written down. Everybody's name, I believe, is written in the book of life. Jeffrey Dahmer's name was written in the book of life. Frankly, I think it probably still is, my personal opinion, based on the fact that he repented. But some evil murderer who doesn't repent, their name is blotted out. And so I think everybody's name is there. It just can get removed. There's no names that are written down in the book of life, added to it, only taken away from it. I look at it that God has given everybody the opportunity of faith.
So we're not born with faith.
No, I don't believe we're born with faith, but here's the thing. I think everybody's born there with their name written in. They're born in sin, however, sin has been covered by Christ, and if they will receive that gift of grace, then their name will not be blotted out. But ultimately, because of Christ, all those sins have been taken care of. It's just that whether you'll allow them to be taken care of or not, you might say, I don't really like that wording. Christ, he chose you before creation. Even before you were born, your sins have already been taken care of in Christ Jesus. It's so, even though we're born sinful, that sin has already been atoned for. Not everybody is going to get to heaven because not everybody will receive, even though it was there for them, they won't accept it. And it's not that God didn't allow them to accept it, but they, and this is a thing where I think we can go too far to an extreme doctrinally. In the Lutheran Church, we would often say, well, you can do nothing on your own. You can't even accept it by your own. Well, I agree with that. However, there is also the aspect of a person who doesn't repent doesn't mean God didn't give him the grace to do so. But they refused. They were obstinate. They were disobedient, just like Israel. All day long I held out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people, it says in Romans. And so God was holding his hand out to them, but they were disobedient and obstinate. And so we can reject the grace of God.
Yes.
And ultimately that's what it is our rejection of it. And so God offers it to everybody, but we can reject it. And so because of that, then your name gets blotted out. But because we have that grace, in faith, we have the glory that Jesus had. And to some, that would even sound blasphemous. But it depends on how you look at it. Is that, am I looking at it in my pride, and I've got the glory of Jesus, or am I looking at it, well, thank you, Jesus, for imparting your glory to me. Verse 20, as I said, he says, here I am. And then we see in chapter 4, he's going to be standing right there at the door. Here I am, I stand at the door, and then the door is open. Obviously, we know Revelation is an end time thing, but what I like about Revelation is how it really exposes other verses in Scripture and puts them into context. We kind of often think that other verses make Revelation, puts them in Revelation into context, but Revelation sometimes puts other verses in context too. A good example is Matthew 24. Verse 32 and 33. Now Matthew 24 is an end times verse ultimately where, you know, it's talking, the disciples say, you know, what's going to happen in the end? How will we know? And it goes through, we're going to look at Matthew 24 in great detail later, so I'm not going to get into it too much right now, but ultimately, just a little sneak preview, Matthew 24 is identical to the six seals of Revelation. Identical, same order, everything. And we'll look at that later. But in verse 32 and 33, he says, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know the summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. It's easy to read Matthew and just think, right at the door, okay, I get it, he's just using a symbol of a door. But he uses that so often, even in the book of Revelation here, that I think we need to say in Matthew then, whoa, he's really referring to what's going on in Revelation. In a very literal sense, not just a symbolic, oh, he's using a door as an analogy, but in a very literal sense, here I am, I stand at the door. And then we see a door opened in heaven. A heavenly door. Does that make sense, what I'm talking about with Matthew being more in context because of Revelation there? We see James 5:9 says, don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Christ is standing at the door there in James. These aren't just random analogies. Revelation is putting this in perspective. Going back to what you said too about saints, you know, sitting on the throne, 1 Corinthians 6:2 is the verse, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? That's one of the verses. There are many others that, just kind of in reference to Laodicea being our, you know, this lukewarm aspect being a period of our church again. One more point on that is this feel-good church atmosphere that we have with very little focus on doctrine and the inspiration of Scripture. Isaiah writes in chapter 29, verse 13, come near to me with your mouth and honor me with their lips. These people come near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips. but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up of only rules taught by men. And if I look in the church today, how many rules do we have for Christianity that are just taught by men? They are not biblical. Although I don't think it's wrong to celebrate Christmas and Easter, tell people that Christmas and Easter are pagan holidays and that there are biblical holidays that fit better, you're like nuts. You're crazy. Christmas and Easter are traditions taught by men. No doubt about it. You can look at church. How do we have church? Well, you have to have worship, and then there's a guy that gets up and does a sermon. Where does it say in the Bible how we have to worship? We see examples in Nehemiah, Ezra, whatnot, of reading the scriptures and whatnot and praising God, but there's no outline. But if we mess with the structure of church, then, a rule taught by men. Not to say some aren't good, not to say that they're all bad, it's just that we have to be careful that we don't do what the Pharisees did and elevate those traditions of men to be scripture. You know, no servant can serve two masters. He's going to either love the one or hate the other. And with, you know, our country being so rich, money has been a big master for America. And if we don't understand the festivals, you totally miss out on information on the second coming of Christ and even his first coming and why he did what he did. I think any time that we believe inaccuracies, there's a consequence to it. Maybe not right away, maybe it's for our children. But at any time we do so, there is a consequence. Last week I spoke at Junietta and I showed a video, we talked about it last week too, about To Christmas and Beyond, and it kind of showed the pagan roots of Christmas and whatnot, and then it went in to talk about all these apparent contradictions in Scripture that they were saying were indeed contradictions and just slaughtered the Bible. But what they did is they mixed in truth that these holidays have pagan origins, and then they started and they switched it to a whole bunch of lies. And the fact is they use that because it's a shock value thing and people will go, what? And then they find out, oh, he's right. So therefore he must be right on the rest of what he says. And so anytime we believe a lie, there's a consequence to it, which is why we need to teach our children truth. And for unity to take place, we need to be unified in one thing, the Word of God. And so if we're going to believe things that are extra-biblical for our doctrinal understandings, there will be a consequence to it. And that's why I think Jeremiah is at 16:19 says, you know, we've inherited lies from our forefathers, things of no benefit. And why in the end times it says that we're going to go and grab onto the hem of a Jew and say, take us with you, because we have heard God is with you. That those type of things are going to happen because they've preserved the word, even though many of them have missed the point. They're going to get the point eventually, which we're going to see here later in Revelation, I believe. And so we have to go to truth and not let culture dictate what it is. It has to be the Bible that dictates it, not culture. That's what's happened with evolution, isn't it? We've let culture dictate what truth is, not Bible. And I think that that's why we teach our kids why we do. We need to teach kids why. Don't just tell them to do stuff. Tell them why you do or don't do something. And here's the other thing, is that if we can't tell them why because of a biblical reason, is it that important? One of the things for me, when I first learned about the pagan origins of Christmas and Easter, it taught me to question everything that I'm taught in the church and find a biblical reason for it. And if there's not a biblical reason for it, then I'm not going to get uptight about it. I think that's one of the biggest values I got out of that was to question, where in Scripture does it say this? Well, let's move to chapter 4. We're going to get into this a little bit here tonight. We might only cover three verses, maybe four. We'll see. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet, back in chapter 1, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Now, What we're seeing here in chapter 4 is a courtroom scene. And I can tell you that because Scripture is going to pretty much tell me this. If what we want to do is go look in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Daniel 7. Ultimately, what we're seeing here is a courtroom is being filled. A judge is going to sit on his seat, and then a jury is going to be seated. And here the courtroom is being described simply as the judgment seat in heaven. Which means, if there's a judgment seat, judgment's about to be passed. And if our interpretation is correct as far as the timeline, it's taking place sometime at the end of the seventh church here, during the period of the church of Laodicea. The reason I say this is a courtroom is because this isn't anything new. We're not seeing anything that we haven't seen in Scripture already. Because Daniel saw the exact same thing. Here in chapter 7, it says, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." The judge is coming in to sit on his throne. "His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool, his throne was flaming with fire," judgment. "Wheels were all ablaze, a river of fire flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000s upon 10,000s stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened." And we're only seeing a beginning glimpse of this here in these first couple of verses. But ultimately, what Daniel saw, you will see as what John is seeing here. A guy is coming in, sitting on his throne. Books are going to be opened because judgment is about to be proclaimed. Now, remember, we just saw, "Here I am, I stand at the door." As I said, we see that now this door is open. The voice which spoke to John was back in chapter 1, verse 10. Here he says, it's the same voice. "The voice which I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet." Now, as we get on here, we're going to see that here it's going to sound, I think, like loud rushing waters in the next verses. But he's saying it's the same voice. And it sounds like a trumpet. It sounds like rushing waters. It's not distinct, but it's powerful, whatever it is. And that's why when Jesus, if you recall, when he was baptized, some said it thundered. Some said there's going to be different descriptions of it. It was powerful. And so, a voice like a trumpet. It doesn't say it is a trumpet. He says it's a voice like a trumpet. And I do believe that at times that is, and we're going to see that in Revelation, especially when we get to the seven trumpets, that people read that in Revelation, they say, "Seven trumpets, that's just symbolic." Well, you mean Exodus was symbolic too then? Wait a minute, Exodus is a historical book. This you're saying is a prophetic book, so you can't understand it. But yet, 90% of what's in this prophetic book is in a historical book already. It doesn't make any sense. I believe they're going to hear trumpets. They're going to hear, just as Jesus, when he was being baptized, this loud voice comes out of heaven. That's what John was hearing here, probably. So, in chapter 1, verse 15, it was a voice of rushing waters. So like I said, both of them are powerful. But I do think it's significant that he calls it a voice like a trumpet. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 1 Corinthians 15:52 talk about the trumpet blast at the end of the world. We'll look at those later. But because the voice of a trumpet and Exodus and here in Revelation and the seven trumpets, again, it's kind of like that door. He's not just picking out a random analogy. There's some literal truth to this as well. Now, I don't know how John traveled through time and space here, but he did. Paul wrote of a similar event that happened to him. Way back in 2 Corinthians 12:3, he says, "I know a man who was 14 years ago caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows, and I know that this man who was caught up to paradise heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell." Just like Daniel wasn't permitted to tell some things. Paul was caught up to the third heaven. The third heaven is the throne of God. the Jews had three heavens. They had where the birds fly, where the stars are, and where God's throne was. And so when Paul says the third heaven, he's saying to God's throne. And how that happens, I don't know, but I know it did happen. Just like when people die, they go to be with Christ. How that happens, I don't know, but I know it happens. By the way, it's interesting to note that Paul says, I knew a man 14 years ago. If you look at 14 years prior to this, he was beaten and drug out of town and left for dead. Some believe that that's when this actually happened, that he was dead. The disciples come and they lay hands on him and he gets up and then they walk into town miles and he's just like, fine. And it's like, wow, how do you get beaten, stoned, drug out of town, left for dead, and the next day get up and walk miles and everything's fine? I think that I personally think there's a very good chance that he was healed and brought back from the dead or near death or something there. Again, not going to make a doctrine out of it. But my question is the throne that John is seeing here, I believe, was the judgment seat before which every one of us will stand. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Or Romans 14:10, "For we will all stand before God's judgment seat." There's no question there's a judgment seat. John's, I believe, is seeing that judgment seat. A little bit on this trumpet. The rabbis taught that there were six blasts blown on a Friday evening before a Sabbath day. Now, I believe the Sabbath is a picture of the Lord's return. After 6,000 years, the Sabbath, the Lord's coming back. I believe that, and that's why Hebrews 4 says there still remains a Sabbath rest for all God's people. And so it's significant that the Jews had these six blasts of a trumpet before the Sabbath came. Anyway, what happened here, the first trumpet warned people to stop working in the fields. The second trumpet told the people in the city to stop working. The third one told them to kindle their Sabbath lights. The last three then were what they call a tekiah, teruah, and tekiah. It was a certain combination of blasts. It marked the onset of the Sabbath, which makes me wonder if that won't be the type of thing that's going to happen when the Lord comes back, as He's going to take us into our Sabbath rest, that we will hear these same type. And so it's like, maybe we should understand that. Now again, we got to take this with a grain of salt, because I don't see anywhere in the Scripture tells me that there's going to be a teruah tekiah combination. But at the same time, since God has entrusted the Jews with the Word, and they seem to be right on a lot of things scripturally, I think it's good for us to know what that sounds like. Maybe you might want to recognize it. I don't know. One of those type of things. The Talmud, the Jewish sages there, called the Messiah Bar Naphle. And I'm probably slaughtering the pronunciation there, but it means the son of the clouds. The Jewish Targum called the Messiah Anani, meaning he of the clouds. And he was to reveal himself, which is very consistent with what we see in Scripture. The Jews understood the Messiah was going to be son of the clouds, coming in the clouds. And that's what we see. That's what Thessalonians tells us. It's consistent throughout Old and New. Anyway, many scriptures. Revelation 1, look, he is coming with the clouds. Luke 21 says that the Son of Man will be coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Lots of scripture verses to say that. As far as the trumpet blast, the teruah, the call of God, 1 Thessalonians 4 says that that's when we will be caught up together with Him in the air at the sound of the trumpet. 1 Corinthians 15, at the last trumpet, for a trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised. And likewise in Revelation 1, on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet. In essence, what I'm saying is, the cloud and the trumpet that led Israel in the wilderness prefigures the second coming of Christ Jesus. So when you look in the Old Testament and you're seeing clouds and trumpets, as the Jews saw that, that was a messianic picture. And we ought to look at that in the same way. The clouds and the trumpets are pictures of Christ's second coming. That's what Revelation is also supporting. It's consistent, Old and New. So the voice of God sounding like a trumpet. We have to think more Jewish, I think, in the sense that rather than saying, oh, cool, when God, you know, there's a sound, God, when he comes back, it's going to sound like this trumpet call. We just kind of look at it for what it is on the literal sense, but look at it from a key. When a Jew reads the Old Testament and they see the trumpet blast, their mind automatically goes more towards like maybe a Feast of Tabernacle or the coming of the Sabbath or the coming of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And so when you need to train yourself so that when you see those things of trumpets in Scripture, look for, is there a second coming sign here? Is there a second coming message here? Because that's what I think it does here. They're very familiar with the sound. They're familiar with that. Are you? And that's why when Jesus spoke things when he walked this earth, the Jews all the time like, what are you saying? Because they knew. Because the words he was using sparked images of Old Testament passages that they knew so well. And we've been so far removed from it that they don't mean anything to us. But that word trumpet, when you hear that, it's just, this is speaking of end times more than likely. Okay? Or a symbol of it. For a good example, Jericho. They march around the city, they blow the trumpets, and on the seventh trumpet, the walls come down. Well, that's a picture of our coming into the promised land. They were going into the promised land. We're waiting to get into our promised land. That was a picture of the Lord's second coming. It wasn't just a bunch of men blowing trumpets. There's a symbol, a sign that's being foreshadowed. Verse 3. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, sitting on this throne. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Now I love this because it's a rainbow encircling the throne. Have you guys ever seen a full circle rainbow? I've seen a full circle rainbow before. There's only one place you can see it, and that's up in the air. In an airplane I've seen it. And what I love about that is John says, I mean, again, if this was man written, they'd never say a rainbow encircling. They'd say a rainbow over the throne. You know, you just wouldn't do it. But the Bible says here, it says, come up here and I will show you what must soon take place, or must take place after this. After what? After the Church of Laodicea. So it just kind of gives some credibility to the asset. He's up there. It's in the air, and you're seeing a rainbow that is indeed encircling the throne. Now, the stones, jasper and carnelian, basically it's the brilliance of these stones that's being compared to God's brilliance here. It's not saying that that stone is there as much as the one who sat there had the appearance of these things. Now, that is going to be a very similar picture that we'll see in chapter 21, verse 11 of Revelation, where it will say, it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. So this jasper, this appearance of jasper, I kind of picture of it like a crystal. You know, just it's clear. It's not a color, but it's a almost like a glass throne that you see. So when you picture God's throne, I want you to have that picture in your mind. A glass throne. Because you're going to see this again, by the way, in a historical book of Exodus as well. So this isn't just symbolism. That's what it's going to look like, guys. That's what you're going to see. It's also interesting, the New Jerusalem that we'll see later in chapter 21 of Revelation has a foundation of 12 precious stones. Two of them are carnelian and jasper, the two that are mentioned here. And there was a stone for each of the tribes of Israel. And I believe that Isaiah predicted that these stones would be used in Isaiah chapter 54, verses 11 through 12. But we'll get to that when we get to chapter 21. The other interesting thing about the rainbow aspect is pretty much when you see a rainbow, I love the fact that he's coming with a rainbow. Because what's a rainbow of? Today we see, we go, oh, awesome, isn't that a pretty rainbow? But are we really allowing ourselves to go from here down 12 inches to what that really means? What's the rainbow? A promise of God's, you know, covenant. I will never do such a thing again. I will never destroy this earth by a flood again. I will be with you. And so what's neat about this is that if you look at the throne of God throughout the Old Testament even, guess what's there? A rainbow. God's covenant, His promise, goes with Him wherever He is. It's ever before Him. And He's not sitting, oh, what a beautiful rainbow I'm making. That's His promise, and He knows that. It's like His wedding ring, in a sense. It is a covenant that He wears wherever He goes. It says in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, I saw that from what appeared to be His waist up, He looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down, He looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded Him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around Him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. In Revelation 10, it will also say, Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud, again, end time significance, with a rainbow above His head. His face was like the sun, and it goes on. The covenant of the rainbow is given in Genesis 9:13. Where it says, I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Notice between me and what? The earth. What is God coming back to do? When He's coming in to judge this world, He's not going to just judge the people, but He's going to do what to the earth? Destroy it. By water, but by fire. So He's being faithful, but notice that the rainbow is between Him and the earth. Now, granted, I understand that we're connected with that covenant. It's interesting that it's a covenant with the earth. He is about to destroy that earth, as we're going to see coming up. One more verse here, and we'll call it quits. Verse 4. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. Seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white, and had crowns of gold on their heads. Picture in your mind now what John is seeing. You've got a picture of this white-haired man, his eyes of blazing fire, feet like burnished bronze, sitting on a glass throne, a rainbow around his head, and then around his throne are 24 other seats. 24 other thrones. And guess who's on those? In chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, we're going to see that these elders are saints, part of them. People who once lived on this earth but are now in heaven. Who are these saints? Well, Matthew 19:28. Look what it says here. When Peter asked Jesus, what reward will they would get for following Him? This is what Jesus said. I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, which is what we're entering upon in the book of Revelation, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So of these 24 thrones, I would say 12 of them belong to Peter, Paul, John, Thaddeus, the 12 disciples. Okay, so there's a reason those are there. What about the other 12? Because there's 24 of them. 2 Timothy 2:11 through 12 says, Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with Him, Christ, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. Now that doesn't mean we're on the throne, but we're reigning with Him. Kind of going back to what we were saying before. These thrones in heaven. We see in Revelation 20, verse 4, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. We know 12 of them are the disciples. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. Still not telling us who they are, but we're seeing that they're given authority to judge. They're reigning. 1 Corinthians 6:2, Paul says this, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Now we're getting to judge. Wait a minute. The 12 disciples were to judge, and now it says, "Do you not know the saints will judge?" So it's still, I don't have a full answer for you as far as who the other 12 are, but I can tell you that all the saints are going to judge the world, which is why we're going to see later in Revelation when he comes back, all the saints come with him. And the other thing is, we know it seems that 12 of them are the disciples according to what we saw there in Matthew 19:28. Go ahead.
So, 12, does that count Paul?
I think it counts Paul because Judas replaced Paul. Now, you may say Matthias. Now, this is my opinion. This is going to be my opinion. We see when the disciples choose Matthias, they do so by casting lots. And they say, you know, the Bible says this, that, you know, there was supposed to be somebody to replace one of the 12. So we thought it good to basically pick out some people who are godly, and then we'll let God decide who it was. What's interesting to me is Matthias is never seen again in Scripture outside of there. For being a disciple, it's like, I believe that was the disciples' choice at that point. That the disciples were doing this on their own accord, and God was just humoring them. I mean, you cast lots, somebody's going to get picked. I think Paul was God's choice. That God replaced Judas with Paul. That's my opinion. But anyway, who these other 12 are, I don't know. Some think maybe somebody from the 12 tribes of Israel. One from each of the 12 tribes, and then the 12 disciples. But then, those are just representative of all of the saints, is how I picture this and understand it. We know that the disciples and saints are going to be dressed in white with, you know, gold crowns on their heads. We see here that they were dressed in white, crowns on their heads. In Revelation 19, all the saints get crowns and white robes. And I love what we're going to do with those crowns later. We think kind of like what you're saying. It's my crown. We lay those crowns at the feet of at the throne later coming up. We won't get to that tonight. But it's the Stephanos crown. It's a victor's crown that is being worn here. But that'll take us up to verse 5, which we'll hit next week. But
like aware all the time. I don't want just like right. These scary like situations to make me realize it. I want to live like that all the time. So talking about America and reading about the church in Laodicea and them not understanding their position and like...
I think we all are. You know, I was telling my wife here this week that she does not like to study the book of Revelation. She does not like to talk about what she calls doom and gloom. I'd get together with some of my other buddies and she'd call us, you know, doom, gloom, and doomer. And
pretty funny.
Yeah. But it made me realize something. We were looking at, in our devotions at the table, Hebrews 11, which is the great faith chapter, and it talked about how, you know, that these people live by faith, yet they never saw it. Joseph, you know, made them promise to take his bones into the promised land, even though he never got to see those. And over, there were many men who did not get to see the promise, but they had faith in it. And Wednesday, I was driving to Central City, and it dawned on me. I thought, when we think of faith, we almost always look back to Jesus. Okay, look what Jesus has done for me. Now I'm good. Well, they looked at faith, we think of, as just a future thing. But we have to kind of have that same attitude. When it comes to the book of Revelation, we're not there yet. I'm like Joseph. I haven't gotten to see the final fulfillment. Yes, I know I'm forgiven. But you know what? So did Joseph. Joseph knew he was okay. He was under the covenant. Just like I'm under a covenant. What's the difference? But it was by faith that, living under the covenant, Joseph looked forward to deliverance. And I think that we sometimes get caught up in looking back without looking forward. And I find that when I study the book of Revelation, it makes me realize, whoa, the Lord is coming back. And all the material things that can distract me at times fade away. When I start thinking about end times, I'm probably living out my faith more than I normally do, because I think, I'd really like to get this for the house. Ah, Lord's coming back anyway. What's the point? You know what I'm saying? And that's just kind of an example. But it seems like if I really have my eyes fixed on His second coming, I don't care about what I have around me. And likewise, I think that's what Joseph and these other people did. Their eyes were fixed on the deliverance that was promised. And so when I read that faith chapter, I thought, that's what we should have with Revelation. And we should sometimes be scared. Now, by the way, I don't think Revelation should really scare us, but it should make us concerned and keep our eyes more on the aspect of this: the things of this world don't matter. They're just going to burn. And so I think that's a benefit of Revelation. I find that every time I start thinking more about Revelation, I find myself being more faith-filled, because I'm looking for our future deliverance. And then when I don't, it's easy just to get caught up in the day-to-day. Yeah, I'm saved, and now what do I have to do today? And what's the next thing on my list of what things that I would like to accomplish and do and whatnot, rather than deliverance, deliverance, deliverance. I think that's one of the blessings of this book, of Revelation. I really am excited to get to chapter 6, and we're kind of flying through kind of these first five chapters. But when we get to chapter 6, man, I'm telling you, you guys are really going to... Don't miss chapter 6, okay? I'm hoping next week to get finished with 4 and 5. So it'll be 2 weeks from now. But I really think chapter 6 is where things really start to unfold, and Revelation's going to start making sense. Right now, we're just getting a foundation up through the first five chapters. You know, that Laodicean church, that we do need to make sure that we're not lukewarm. We need to be challenged in that, because there is glory that awaits, and keep our eyes fixed on Him for that, that God has given us glory. Let's realize that and live up to that potential. So, all right, we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this time as always, as I said, and we just pray that we would have our eyes fixed on You, and that we would look forward and live by faith day to day, looking forward to Your return, speeding its coming. We just are excited, Father, to see that, to understand You in ways that we haven't been able to, and to be understood in ways that we haven't been able to. We're grateful that You know all things and see all things, but we can sometimes get impatient and sometimes fall asleep and not think about Your coming and not think about preparation for that spiritually. So may we think about that this week. May we be challenged to look forward to that and prepare and realize that our time is at hand, and that we would not fall asleep, but that we would awake. Hold on to what we have until You return. In Jesus' name, amen.